pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that we can gather here to learn from your word, to hear your word. Thank you that you've preserved it for us. Thank you that you've called us, Lord, according to your great grace and mercy. Thank you that you have made a covenant with the world through Christ Jesus, Lord, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. I thank you that he is risen from the dead, that he lives, and that he will forever live, and that we can live by the power of his life. Lord, as we take a look at this chapter, God, of you and your judgment, Lord, may we fear and tremble. May we take from it, Lord, may we learn from it and apply it to our lives. Help us trust you, Lord, knowing that you defeat all the enemies of your people, all your enemies. Lord God, may we recognize more clearly and brightly today who you are. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Isaiah 47. Well, we'll read it. We'll go ahead and... All right, Isaiah 47 says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin, daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Uncover your veil. Strip off the skirt. Uncover the leg. Cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your reproach will also be seen. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the Queen of Kingdoms. I was furious with my people. I profaned my inheritance and gave them into your hand. You did not show compassion to them. On the aged you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not put on your heart, nor remember the outcome of them. So now, hear this, you sensual one who sits securely, who says in your heart, I am and there is no one beside me. I will not sit as a widow, nor know the loss of children. But these two things will come upon you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great might of your spells. You felt secure in your evil and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have turned you astray. So you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. But evil will come on you, which you did not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you for which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries, with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers who behold visions by the stars, who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm nor a fire to sit before. Thus they have become for you, those among whom you have labored. Those who have traded with you from your youth, each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you." Now, there was a movie that came out, I don't know if you guys remember this, called Babylon. It was fairly, like 2003. And I haven't seen it, you know, I did not watch it. So everything that I know about this movie comes from IMDb, it comes from ChatGPT. So what I know about it is that this movie depicts Hollywood in the 20s. And what was happening is that movies were starting to gain sound. And so that's what was going on. And because of this, there's just a lot of, I say, economic prosperity. But really what the movie is depicting is extreme hedonism. Extreme hedonism. It depicts gross sexual immorality, extreme drug use, which in biblical terms would be sorcery. It depicts these hidden societies, which basically are controlling the way that the society operates. It demonstrates all kinds of ungodly, it's just an ungodly pagan society. And all the characters are, what they do is they are just living in the absolute desire of their lust. They are seeking after stardom. They are willing to basically sacrifice anything for stardom. They are essentially, there's no moral standards. It's kind of an anything goes environment. And so the movie even predicts divine judgment in a certain sense, not, you know, to the degree that pagan Hollywood can do this. But basically, these characters, they sacrifice everything that they, you know, their identities, their relationships, their morals to get to stardom. They want to be stars. They want to be in the big, the limelight. And this ends up having terrible consequences. Many of them die. There's all kinds of permanent, long-lasting consequences that come upon these characters because of what they did, because of their lifestyle. And I bring this movie up because it actually is a bit of an illustration of one of the ways that I think that we should... It, when Hollywood wants to talk about a pagan city that is godless, like the what do they call it? They call it Babylon, because Babylon is a historical example. It is an archetypal. It is like the prime example of a godless, heathen, pagan society. So it's about Hollywood in the 20s. That's the historical setting. But in terms of the operating principles of the society, in terms of the animating forces by which made Babylon what it is, everything about that is present in Hollywood in that time. So we could say that spiritually it's Babylon, right? It's not literally, it's not historically Babylon. It's in California, it's in America. But we can call it Babylon because everything that Babylon was is represented in this thing. So God gives us historical examples in Scripture of specific kinds of things, types of things which repeatedly occur in history, and these things happen because of the nature of the story which God is telling. Another example of this is, I was watching R.C. Sproul. He was teaching about the life of Martin Luther, and he's telling the story about when Martin Luther was standing before the Diet of Worms, and he is told to recant of his teachings. And Martin Luther, he actually asks for 24 hours to think it over. And so he spends the night, and he actually, there's a prayer of Martin Luther's that is preserved. And it's basically, he's writing down this prayer, and you can hear just the absolute anguish of his soul in this prayer. And R.C. Sproul says that Martin Luther had his own Gethsemane. All right, he had his own Gethsemane. And what he's saying there is, you know, it's like obvious, you know, this is, when you say that, you know exactly what he means. He means that the anguish and that Jesus modeled in the Garden of Gethsemane is, there's a similar kind of thing going on with Martin Luther, where he is experiencing great distress, great suffering on account of God, and he is submitting himself to the will of God. So my purpose here today for this sermon is for you to understand more of the nature of biblical prophecy, specifically how the historical example of Babylon relates to how you should view all of God's enemies, all of God's enemies. So we will see this in three big steps today in our text. The Lord throws down prideful Babylon, the Lord brings evil upon Babylon in judgment, and that the Lord burns Babylon. Obviously, you probably perceive today is very much so about judgment. So, you know, come back in a couple weeks. We'll be talking about God's love and how amazing and gracious he is. But today is a judgment message. So buckle up. Get ready. Here we go. Now, we've been, just to review, we've been walking through Isaiah 40 through 66, right? It's one long prophecy, one long continual excursus. Isaiah speaks to Israel that her punishment is done. God will no longer chastise her and discipline her, that he will help her. He's going to come and visit his people, that he's sending his arm to rule for him. He's sending his arm, which I believe we will, as the prophecy continues, we will see that the arm is actually the word of God. It is the Christ. So God is, he specifically emphasizes his absolute sovereignty over everything. God establishes rulers. He pulls down rulers, which is something to remember in this coming election. We see that God, he rescues the needy and the afflicted. He's already brought up in Isaiah 43, actually, that he will destroy the Babylonians. He will, and we mentioned there that they stand in as an example of God's, of the enemies of God's people for all time. Right? We spoke of how God is sovereign in bringing good things and calamities. You know, when a calamity falls upon a people, when a famine or some destruction, this is not God being thwarted. This is actually God's sovereignty at play. God has given the example of raising up Cyrus the conqueror. He continues to point to Cyrus again and again as an example of his sovereignty in history as he calls forth the things that have not come. So he brings forth Cyrus. Cyrus, who has not been born, his kingdom, you know, the Assyrians, the Medes and the Persians, they're not even a historical player at the time. God calls forth the things that are not. He calls forth them as if they are, and they come to pass. So God raises up Cyrus. And because of God's ability, so he's demonstrated his sovereignty, and he's demonstrated who he is. Because of this, he absolutely abhors idolatry. He hates idolatry, especially when it's the children of Israel, his covenant people, who commit idolatry, who trust in false gods, who give their allegiance to the creation, to blocks of wood, to idols. So much of the previous chapter is actually God. Remember, we talked about, you know, the life alert, the gods who have fallen and they can't get up. They're knocked over. They can't even pick themselves up. They're unable to prevent themselves from going into captivity, so that the very gods of Babylon are totally weak, and that now the Lord is moving on to the city itself. So on the basis of the things that God has done, on the basis of the signs of Cyrus and all these things, that God expects his people to believe in the things that he is now calling forth. He is beginning to reveal this new salvation, this new thing which he has spoken of. Right? God has called forth his chosen people, Israel, from the ends of the earth. There's very much language. Israel is, I believe, most primarily identified as those whom God has called. Those whom God has called. And that language is repeated again and again. He says in Isaiah 41, 8 through 9, he says, "But you, Israel, my servant, you, Jacob, whom I have chosen, seed of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have strongly taken hold of from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you.'" God has called forth his people Israel. He's constituted them. He's made them a nation so that they will know, they will have the true knowledge of the true God, and that they will be witnesses to testify to the surrounding peoples. God also, he speaks that he does not change, that his, he is who he is. He cannot be resisted. He stretches forth his hand when he does something. There is no one who can turn it back. There is no one who can stop it. So these are all, you know, the prophet, he speaks on this one theme, then he comes to this other theme, then he goes back to this, and he goes back, and he kind of develops all these themes in this big grand argument, which is basically speaking of God's relationship to his people from the beginning of time through the end of history. That's really what the prophet is getting at here. And we, as the new covenant people of God, we will see that as God continues to promise to this historic nation, Israel, he promises to these, to this seed, to this group, this faithful group, that he's going to bring them through this transition. He's going to send the Christ to them, but that he's going to preserve them through the gathering of their brothers and sisters from the far off nations. They're all going to come to her, and that God will build her up. And this is, he's speaking to Zion. And again, this is something that's picked up in the New Testament of us coming to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of myriads of angels. So all this is included in Isaiah, and it's so glorious and so wonderful. But today, we're really talking about Babylon. We're really talking about judgment. So as I mentioned, the previous chapter, right, we've seen his detestment, his debasement of the false gods of Babylon, right? Baal has bowed down, Nebo stoops over, their images are on the beasts and the cattle, right? They're carried off. They cannot save themselves. They do not have the ability. The gods can't save themselves. How much more so can the gods not save anyone else? to the Lord. He is demonstrating these things. He's revealing these things. And this brings us again to where we are in 47. And right, my purpose today is just to restate that you will understand more deeply the nature of biblical prophecy, specifically how the historical example of Babylon relates to how you should view God's enemies today. Because God has enemies today, right? The Bible says, Yahweh tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. May he rain snares upon the wicked, fire and brimstone and burning wind. The Lord has, you know, there is a dichotomy. The people are either at peace with God or they're at enmity with God. And the highest way of describing when the godless principles take place in a society and it's lived out and it's carried out, what you get is Babylon. You get false gods, you get pharmakia, drug use, sorcery, secret societies, you get all this godless sexual immorality. This is what you get, and that is, you know, the Lord allows places to become like that when he clears the way. He takes the righteous out of them, and he's preparing the place for judgment, because God is glorified in judging the wicked, just as he is glorified in saving his people. So we will see three big steps. The Lord throws down prideful Babylon. The Lord brings evil upon Babylon in judgment. And the Lord burns Babylon. So I've kind of hinted a little bit. People get in trouble with interpreting prophecy. They flip things on their heads sometimes. So I want you to follow me here. Instead of seeing the destruction of Babylon as an example of the principle that God judges the wicked, they will instead see, right, that the fact that God judges the wicked as a principle of illustrating the historical fact that God judged Babylon. So they have it flipped. If that didn't make sense, in short, what I'm saying is that people will take the language of God's prophecy and apply it to a fraction of what it actually represents, what it's actually speaking of. So an illustration of this is if I were to say, America is beautiful, I love America. And then, you know, maybe I wrote it down, and then hundreds of years passed and people were reading that and they said, Michael thought America was beautiful, but they got into a dispute. They're saying, well, he means Wisconsin is beautiful. No, he means Oregon is beautiful. No, he's talking about California. It's like, no, I'm talking about all of America, but people think I'm only talking about something that's a fraction of what I'm actually talking about. So I'm saying that God's language against Babylon, yes, it is about a historical event. Babylon was a real city. Babylon was actually destroyed by God. But God is putting this forward as something, as a historical example of a principle. And that is why the Apostle John in Revelation 18 can take all this language about Babylon and apply it to something different. Apply it, what I believe is he's applying it to the Roman Empire. You know, you might not agree with that, that's all right. But I'm saying he's not applying it to the same thing Isaiah is applying it to. He's taking this and applying it to something different. So if we were to stand here and say, you know, Hollywood is Babylon, you know, we're not, it's so obvious that we're not literally thinking that it's the same, it's the ethnic group of the Chaldeans from 800 BC that they're all the descendants of. We're saying, you guys are spiritually Babylon. So I think you understand that, but I think that's an important thing to understand when we get into understanding how the language of prophecy works. So yes, God is talking about historical Babylon. He is not only teaching us that God once destroyed Babylon. He is also teaching us that on the basis of God's destruction, God destroys all Babylon-like people, all Babylonians, all the wicked, all the godless, hedonistic nations. The psalm says, all the nations which forget God, they perish. All the nations that forget God. So the prophet here, right, having spoken previously of the futility and powerless and weakness of the Babylonian gods, now moves on to the judgment of the empire itself. And Babylon here, we'll see, is depicted, is personified as several different types of women. All right, we have a royal virgin who will be thrown down and degraded. And we have queens, we have mothers. So we'll see that the prophet is using this figure to represent the city. The empire is going to be predicted as being caught unaware of the destruction that comes. So the destruction which comes upon Babylon is one that is not foreseen by the Babylonians, despite the fact that the Babylonians are full of all kinds of charms and occultic practices, that horoscopes, we could say, that claim to see the future. We'll see. We'll get into this. So verse 1, he says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate." We see dethronement and debasement. The sitting on the dust of the earth, the virgin daughter of Babylon, right? The city and nation of Babylon. That's what the virgin daughter is, the collective personification of the inhabitants. It is the speaking of all the people at once. The Chaldeans, he calls them the Chaldeans. It's the Chaldeans is a name for the ethnic group which were the rulers of Babylonia. They are the ones who destroyed Jerusalem the first time. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the Chaldeans, just some biblical context for you. Isaiah is writing chronologically before the destruction of Jerusalem, but the ones who are going to destroy Jerusalem and deport Israelites are the Babylonians. So this is important context. So, but God calls her this virgin who is dethroned. She is to sit in the dust. She is to sit on the ground without a throne. You shall no longer be called tender and delicate. She lived this luxurious and comfortable lifestyle. She will no longer have this lifestyle that she is used to. Verse 2, he says, "Take the millstone and grind flour. Uncover your veil, strip off your skirt, uncover the legs, cross the rivers." So she, this royal daughter, is reduced to slave-like occupations. It is the work for, what is described here is the work for female slaves. The uncovering of the veil is a way of saying that she will look like a slave. She will be uncovered to look like this. Same with the image of the skirt. She is taking off her luxurious clothes and being reduced to slavery. She is being reduced to manual labor, to hard labor. The wading through of the rivers, that is speaking of the way that the habitual exposure to rivers of the lower classes of women. Those they had to, you get in the river, you have to get in and get all muddy and get all gross. It's not likely referring to an exile or deportation, but the exposure to getting into a gross river. So this delicate virgin is becoming debased. She's being dethroned. He says in verse 3, "Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your reproach will also be seen. I will take vengeance and not spare a man." So this is the climax of the idea. The greatest reproach, she will be stripped. So as it continues, he climaxes the idea. You will be stripped naked. You will be your shame will be seen. And then the literal figure, the literal meaning of what is being spoken of is thrown on. And it happens very naturally. But he says, "I will take vengeance and not spare a man." So a lot of times in biblical prophecy, a figure is used and then the literal meaning of that figure is thrown. So she is going to be thrown down, right? But what's going to happen is that God is going to take vengeance and he will not spare a man. So this is, again, speaking of a judgment on this nation, on this people. And then in verse 4, he says, "Our Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel." This is similar to like in the law when God gives laws and then says, "I am the Lord," right? And he is... He goes through and don't do gross things. Don't do evil things. Don't do bad things. I am the Lord. He's saying that this is proof of his power and identity. As he does this, as he takes vengeance, he's saying, "I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." This verse brings us to mind the purpose of this destruction, the redemption of Israel, the covenanted and elected people of God. God has his vessels of wrath for good reason, for his glorification, and to show his salvation to his people. This is an idea that, like a flower blossoms in Romans 9, when he says, "What if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction, and in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not from Jews only, but also from Gentiles. So God wanting to make his wrath known to the vessels of glory, he prepares other vessels of destruction for destruction. So it's saying that even his destruction of these enemies has a purpose unto Israel, has a purpose unto salvation. It is to demonstrate something to God's people. This destruction shows the supremacy of God and his protection of his people. He says in verse 5, "Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the queen of kingdoms." So sit in grief, sit in the dark places, the prison of chains, here in the kingdom of Babylon is specifically mentioned. So Babylon is this power that rules. It's a city, but it has a giant empire. It rules over many different peoples, and saying now instead of a virgin, it's being likened to a queen, the queen of kingdoms, the great mistress of the empire who once ruled and controlled. She will no longer have this position of exaltation, which God allowed her to have. She will be ripped down. Now in verse 6, he says, "I was furious with my people. I profaned my inheritance and gave them into your hand. You did not show compassion to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy." The Lord, in his anger, put Israel, put her out and put her to be punished. He profanes his inheritance. He treated his people as something worthless. This is similar to what he said in our previous chapter, 43:28. He says, "So I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, and I will give Jacob to be devoted to destruction and Israel to revilement." So God is saying, he's saying that the destruction of Israel from Babylon was God's doing, was something that the Lord brought about. He brought this about. He said, "I was angry with my people, and I brought them, I brought this destruction. I profaned my inheritance." God punished his people because they were disobedient, because his law and because the law in the Old Testament. Okay, let me break this down. God punishes his people because in the Old Testament, we have basically the ministry of condemnation. God gave this perfect, beautiful law to his people, Israel, but they did not have the resources. They did not have the ability to walk in the law and be an obedient people of God. They did not have circumcised hearts. The resources of the Holy Spirit were not there. And so God gives them this perfect law, but this still led to a continual moral degradation of Israel. And this is why Israel ended up in judgment many times, because God gave them this holy law, but the law was not written inwardly on the heart. So that's important to understand, because God, when he promises that even though he was angry with Israel, her punishment is done, he will not profane her again in the future, the way he can promise that is through the new covenant, through what he does by writing the law on the inward part of the people. But it's important just to recognize in this immediate context that Israel is, he describes Israel in Exodus 19:5, right? He says, "So now then, if you will listen to my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." They are his people. This is his vineyard. His backyard is Israel. And he profaned it because he was angry. But Babylon, who unconsciously carried out the providential decree of the Lord, they did it for wicked reasons and with evil motives in their heart. They did it entirely corruptly. So even though God decreed this destruction of Israel by Babylon, the reasons that the Babylonians did it was not because they were serving the Lord. They did it because they were wicked, godless pagans who wanted to... I mean, the example that he gives here is that they didn't show compassion on the aged. They didn't. They were extremely pitiless, and they had no mercy in the way that they carried out this act. They attributed these things to their false gods. They were prideful. They were lifted up. So God, even though he profaned the sanctuary with the rod of his anger, he is going to judge them for the way that they carried out this destruction. This is similar to what happens in Isaiah 10:7. In Isaiah 10:7, which we haven't covered, but the Lord, he speaks of bringing a destruction by the nation of Assyria. And then he says that Isaiah 10:7, he says, speaking of Assyria, but it does not intend to act this way, speaking of carrying out God's decree. And it does not think in its heart that this is the way. Rather, what is in its heart is to destroy and to cut off many nations. So where God uses Assyria or Babylon, but then he punishes Assyria and Babylon for the motives of their heart and for the way that they carried out the decree, this has strong implications for God's sovereignty, for the way that he interacts with history. He brings out this judgment, and then he simultaneously is judging those who are carrying out his judgment. God decrees that he will bring these judgments and then punishes the rod of his anger for not doing what he sent them to do, or for the disposition of their heart or for their pride, for their excessive cruelty and going beyond what was appropriate. They aggravated their guilt by their pitilessness towards the aged and the elderly. They were extremely cruel towards those who were incapable of resistance or fighting back. That's what he points out here. You did not show compassion to them on the aged, but you made their yoke very heavy. This is an example of how God uses sin sinlessly. God, he is able to wield the sinful actions of men in such a way to carry out his perfect plan, and also in a way that he does not participate in the sin himself. Right. He says in verse 7, speaking again of Babylon, "Yet you said, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not put on your heart, nor remember the outcome of them." So they abused the elderly, the aged, but they thought, I'm going to be a queen forever. These things, they're not meditating on them. They're not considering them. They think that they will be the king, the ruler forever. They don't think about the outcome of their actions. And she didn't think that anyone would care. Because of her pride, she does not remember these things. She doesn't meditate or consult them. She doesn't consider her deeds, that God would judge her. So in verse 8, he goes from, still speaking to this kingdom. "So now you hear this, you sensual one," moving into what he declares. This is God, the Lord is about to bring evil upon Babylon. That's the language used here. He's going to bring an evil, bring a calamity upon Babylon. "So now hear this, you sensual one, who sits securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. I will not sit as a widow, nor know the loss of children." So on the basis of her wickedness, here it comes. It's addressed to the sensual one, the one accustomed with the riches and the good life, the immoral one, the one who claims idolatrously to be the great power, the one who can do, who has no one else. He says, I am and there is no one beside me. Now, obviously, that's language that God uses for himself. He's saying that these people, they think, I'm the top dog. I do whatever I want. No one's going to judge me. So now, right, instead of a virgin, they are considered as a widow or a wife and a mother who is going to be bereaved of a husband and removed of children. And I want to point out that, and again, considering the way that prophecy works, biblical writers often exchange and use many different symbols for something. And consistency from sign to sign is not important. What is important here is what is being described and signified by the sign. Let me unpack that. So a biblical writer can go through and describe something and use like symbol after symbol, but the importance is not consistency between the symbols. So, okay, Babylon was just compared to a virgin. And they're saying, you were a virgin, but now you're a wife who's got a husband and children. And so how does that connect to that? So the virgin, did she get married? It's like, that's not the point. All right, so the prophet is going through, and he's pointing out with the virgin is he's saying that this person who is not used to this position of debasement is going to be debased, and this person who, and as he's speaking of the widow, or as the wife, he's saying, you are going to be bereaved, you are going, the things that you love and cherish are going to be taken away from you. Another illustration of this is in Revelation 1, 15 through 17, John has this vision of Jesus, and the thing I'm pointing to is the fact that consistency between symbols and signs is not always important to the biblical writers. It says, his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. And having in his right hand seven stars and a sharp two-edged sword which comes out of his mouth, and his face was like the shining sun in its power. And when I saw him, I fell like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not fear, I am the first and the last. So his right hand is holding seven stars, and then he places his right hand on John and says, don't fear. So I'm saying that, again, we don't want to get too caught up in, like, We don't want to misunderstand what the writer is trying to get across, basically. The writers often exchange and use many different symbols and signs for something, and consistency from sign to sign is not always important and necessary to understanding what is being said, what is being described. The sign is not as important as the thing signified. What is said about Babylon here is that the city will suffer cataclysm and ruin. She will lose her chief men and experience judgments and curses. The loss of children, literally, she will experience childlessness, right? She will be forsaken of her offspring. These are symbols speaking of the disasters falling on the city. She will lose the soldiers. She will lose her allies, her power. There are curses coming upon this city. So in verse 9, he says, but these two things will come upon you suddenly in one day. Loss of children and widowhood, they will come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of your great many spells. So suddenly, in an instant, the Lord says in Deuteronomy, in many places, he says that the wicked's feet are in slippery places. They're in slippery places. It's like, if you ever try to climb up a muddy mountain, you know, you're trying to climb up and suddenly you slip. That's what is depicted as the way that judgment falls upon the wicked, that suddenly, in an instant, calamity comes. She will be bereaved of both her husband and her children, of the mighty men, despite her many sorceries, despite her great spells. So I've said in the outline of, it doesn't call her a witch, but I said, you know, we're trying to keep on the different ladies metaphor. So now I'm saying, you know, the witch, right? She's got all these omens. She practices magic. They're false prayers. Despite their occultic practices of worship, despite all these things, her judgment will come swiftly. Now these charms, these spells, these are false spiritual practices. It is false spiritual power. Witchcraft is the unlawful attempt to contact or gain power or receive knowledge or communion with the spiritual world, doing so through the manipulation of the natural world to supernatural ends. It is we live in the real world. We live in this realm, and there's a spiritual realm, and witchcraft is the attempt to gain power or knowledge or communion or some sort of contact in an unlawful way with the spiritual world. It, you know, this can range from all kinds of things, from, you know, attempting to tell the future by reading the stars or doing runes or whatever, or the Ouija boards. There's all kinds, praying to the dead, all kinds of things that are, you know, there is a true spiritual realm, and that realm contains spiritual beings. There is the one true God. There are angels and demons. You know, some people think there are other things. We won't get into that. But there is a lawful means of having a connection to this world, and that lawful means is going to the Father through Jesus Christ. And there are unlawful means of doing this, and the unlawful means are what Babylon is, or what is prevalent in Babylon. They have sorceries, mighty spells. And again, sorcery is connected to pharmakia. It is connected to, as well, drug use. So, you know, we could get it. There's just a lot there. But connected to, like, you know, hallucinogenic drugs and all these other ways that, you know, DMT, people taking that and trying to connect to the spiritual realm. And God is saying, despite all of your attempts of divination, attempts of knowing the future, you're reading your horoscopes, despite all that, you're not going to see this coming. All right? This is going to come upon you suddenly. He says in verse 10, you felt evil, or you felt secure in your evil and said, no one sees me. No one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have turned you astray. So you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. So despite her occultic power, they in all of Babylon's crimes, they continued on without any fear, without any thought that they would be judged. They did not think they would be judged. It says, you felt secure in your evil. He said, no one sees me. No one sees me. You know, there's lots of, I think it's slipping my memory, there's plenty of times in the Psalms where the unrighteous is depicted as saying, God will not see. God cannot see what I'm doing. He doesn't think that anyone knows what he does in the dark, the wicked. And Babylon is, it's a whole city where people live and act as if there is no judgment, as if there is no one to give an account. There is no one who they are going to have to explain their actions to, who is going to see their actions. There is no one. Psalm 10, he says, his mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief. He sits in the places of the villages where one lies in wait. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lies in wait as a hiding place. He lies in wait in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lies to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. So, God sees. God sees. He always sees. He sees everything. It's terrifying. But it's a comfort. It's a comfort if you have peace with God through Christ. It's a comfort if you know that I have the righteousness of Christ, not by my own works, by what Christ has done for me. Because of his grace, I can stand, and I seek to live in obedience to him, and I am daily communing with him and taking hold of his cross, and the blood of Christ cleanses me from all sins, so I know that God is with me. But to the wicked, his omniscience and omnipresence is a terror. It's something that is fearful, because there's nowhere you can run to escape his wrath. So Babylon, in all their mystical and false knowledge, was led astray by their wickedness. He says, your wisdom and your heart have turned you astray. So you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. They had great worldly wisdom, right? This is a political ruling state, right? We must remember, they governed the world. Okay, they had all this wisdom. You see this in the book of Daniel. There's all these wise men. There's all these, you know, professors and experts. They have a lot of experts. And they have this occultic wisdom. And they think, you know, what he says, that your wisdom and your knowledge have turned you astray. That their false worldly wisdom has led them down the wrong path. They think there is no one who sees. They think they are, but no, there's no one beside them. What does he say in verse 11? He says, but evil will come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. How to charm. And that charming is, it's not like a charisma, you know, but it is a doing magic. You're not going to know, you know, your wizard spells are not going to be able to turn away this evil which will come upon you. Their magic tricks won't be able to stop it. And he says, for which you cannot atone. You cannot atone. So there is no forgiveness to be found for this. When this comes upon them, it's too late. They will not be able to turn it away, and they cannot receive atonement for it. It's the day of grace is past, right? Of course, you know, a Babylonian could inquire into the Israelite God. A Babylonian could become an Israelite during the time of their life. But he's saying, at this point, it is too late. You cannot atone. The destruction about which you do not know will come upon you suddenly. Come upon you suddenly. The evil will come upon them. It will descend from above. They will not know how to charm it away. It will come down upon them. It will fall upon them. They will be swept away. And so we see here in the last section, we see that the Lord burns Babylon. So They are the fooled. They are the ones they did not see. They are committed to ways of error. They are committed to false sources of knowledge. And so we have some holy sarcasm. We have some holy sarcasm here. Isaiah 47:12, he says, "Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps they will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling." You know, maybe they'll work. He's taunting them, saying, give it a try. Give it a try. Perhaps you will be able to succeed. How terrifying is it to have the Lord as an enemy, to have the Lord who does not offer them repentance. He does not offer them salvation here. He is coming upon them in judgment. They didn't see it coming. And the time of repentance is gone. And so the Lord mocks them to continue in their wicked way. Maybe in the fourth quarter, you turn it around. Maybe you can really, pull it out in the end. Maybe you'll be able to get there. Keep trusting in your Ouija boards. Maybe you can Ouija your way out of this judgment. He says, you are wearied with your many counselors. They have so many advisors. Their cabinet is so big. They have all these experts, you know, men in lab coats that are just telling them, you know, we've looked into this. This is what we think is going to happen. He's saying, you're wearied with your counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who behold visions by the stars, who predict by the new moons, stand up. Let them save you from what is going to come upon you. Let those who are reading the horoscopes, you know, let those who are checking the economic indicators and saying, you know what, I think we're all right. Let them deliver you. So, you know, as he would mock idols, now he mocks their very society, the very source of their knowledge, the way that they are ruling, those who predict the stars. And, you know, it's wild the way that, you know, the idolatrous mind works. You know, they would, as far as I know, this is true, they would cut open, like, cows and things and tell the future by the liver or, you know, read palms and all these things. It's just... And this is not something that is, I mean, maybe the cow thing, it's not done today in America, but there used to, you know, there are people who are constantly trying to predict the future, you know, whether they're trusting in occultic practices or with, you know, the economic data or with polling or with, there was this science that came about called futurology. This was a little bit while ago. I don't think anyone seriously tries to practice it anymore, but it was the study of the future, a study of predicting the future. And God just mocks all this worldly wisdom. So what is condemned, right? It's not, what is condemned is not the awareness of certain indications of the future, but a godless trust in these things. You know, it's not a sin to try to predict the weather so you can see if your flight's going to make it home. That's not wrong to make predictions about the future. But what's wrong is their godless trust in these things, that this was their ultimate guiding compass. This was what they put their destiny into, that by godless means, God's plans can be predicted. We must understand, first and foremost, we must understand history through the biblical worldview. We must understand that God interacts with history. He leads things. He does things as he wants. He is a positive force interacting with history. It is his plan that comes to pass. And so, you know, it doesn't ultimately what the stars say. They don't have the final say. What has the final say is what God does. So God mocks all them. And then he brings up the fire. In verse 14, behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. So, the fire. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will not be a coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. That's a bit of a wooden translation, but what he's saying there is it's not going to be a fun campfire that you're sitting out beside. You're not going to, you know, when we go camping, we set up a fire, we enjoy the fire. There's a comfortable distance between us and the fire. He's saying, no, this will be a burning conflagration, a holocaust, a consuming destruction, a quick and total destruction by fire. God did destroy the world once by water. That happened in Genesis 8. But God's preferred, he is very consistently, when he refers to destruction, the destruction of the wicked, he very consistently uses fire. In Psalm 21, 7 through 13, it says, "For the king trusts in Yahweh, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out all those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. Yahweh will swallow them up in his wrath. A fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you and devised a scheme, they will not succeed, for you will make them turn their backs. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. Be exalted, O Yahweh, in your strength. We will sing your praise and your might." So fire is used by God in his fiery judgments. His fiery judgments. Now, again, there are places in, you know, I'll say the fiery judgment in this world blends very seamlessly with eternal fire, okay? That there's places in the New Testament where eternal fire for the wicked is very explicit, but even in the Old Testament, God uses fire upon the wicked, and then there are even places where it's very clear he's speaking of eternal fire. And absolutely terrifying. This truth ought to fuel evangelism. I mean, hell, it is what man deserves according to God's justice. We have to recognize that truth, that because of what Adam has done, because of sin, because of how people are, we all deserve God's justice. But because he is loving and merciful, he has offered salvation to save people from this. And that ought to fuel the truth about hell, which is, it's a horrifying truth. I think even if you're a Christian and you're...